So we are beginning today chapter 26, which is of the church. Of the church. Now, you're getting a handout handed out to you by Jenny right now. This is the outline again from Sam Waldron's book of the chapter. This is a two-page outline. It's front and back. And that's because this is literally a huge chapter. This is just a huge chapter. So it's the largest chapter in the Second London Baptist Confession. It has 15 paragraphs. I estimate 2023. We'll finish it. No, I'm just kidding. See you next year. 15 paragraphs. You'll see. I mean, even as we, you know, if you haven't read through it yet, which I still encourage you to read through the chapter just because it gives you a background, you'll see that a lot of things in it are not like, it's like they probably could have combined paragraphs. Are you with me on that? But they broke it down so that every particular paragraph is like a particular thing or subject as part of the church. So that's why there's so many of them. Although every major doctrinal subject, each covered in its own chapter, are each very important and relevant to our faith and lives, it is this subject, the church, that is the most broadly applicable to our lives as believers. Does that make sense? In other words, do you need to know about the covenant of God? Yes. Do you need to know about the authority of the Scriptures? Absolutely. Do you need to know about all these things we've covered? The mediator, Christ, marriage, yes. But the church is what we exist within. Are you with me? No matter what subject you're talking about, it's within the confines of the church. This is the thing that we meet together as a body. We are a body of believers. We are a local church. That's all the church. That's why this subject has so much in the confession. And as you know, this is where so many people go astray. It's dealing with the doctrine of the church. It's dealing with the doctrine of the church. We just had a call. Paul returned the call. We had a second message in there. Paul returned the call from a man who's driving by, wanted to know if we wanted to sell the building. Because their church just had a split, and there's a good group of them, and they're looking for a new building. And the church that they split from, I'm not saying the name here, right? Hello, Rudy. The church that we split from, that they split from, is a church that was actually formed by two groups that split from their churches. They got together and formed a church. Now that church has gone through a split, and so now they're looking for a building. This is what's happening. Churches have problems. Churches have issues. So that's why the confession has 15 paragraphs dealing with the subject of the church. Now, this chapter does vary significantly from the Westminster Confession and the Savoy Declaration. Now, just as a reminder, the reason that we always refer to the Westminster... What was that? Savory? Yeah. They think it's savory. Congregationalists. Savory. Savoy Declaration. I'm glad it said the right thing, at least. Savoy Declaration. We talk about those because the first London Baptist Confession came out very, very early. It was a very abridged. If you read it, it's pretty rough. But it was like the first official statement of faith was published and then immediately hidden because we had a Catholic king that got in. And so as a result, all of the true believers went into hiding. When a new king got installed, in that case installed, literally, that's when you see first the Presbyterians came forward with the Westminster Confession to be a much broader and a much fuller statement of faith. It's fantastic. It's fantastic. We vary from it some. So that's why when we go through the chapters, we talk about where there is some variance, just because it's important for us to understand why there is a variance there. The Savoy Declaration, which was written by the Congregationalists, not the Savory Declaration, but the Savoy Declaration came out a few years after the Westminster, prior to the Baptist, and that one had some corrections. It did have some changes in church government, but it had some corrections to the Westminster. The Westminster already had some problems where people, Presbyterians, were starting to see issues with the way they said things. I know this is a shock, but Christians were looking for loopholes. And they found some. And so the Savoy Declaration fixed some of that. When the Second London Baptist Confession, when that group got together, these Baptist ministers from all over London, to come up with a Baptist declaration, so they had something that they could use, they took the Westminster as the basis, they considered the changes of the Savoy, and then they made some additional changes themselves. That's the process. So that's why we talk about what the difference is. And there has been some significant differences. There has been some significant differences. The relationship of the church and the government was one that I pointed out that we have a very significant difference. In fact, our confession compared to the original Westminster is very close. The American Presbyterians were the first ones to actually change the Westminster Confession with an entire paragraph because of the differences that they saw between their brothers in England about the role of the government. This chapter is significantly different from the Westminster. The Westminster only has six paragraphs. Six. 15, Second London Baptist, six, Westminster. Clearly the Baptists and the Presbyterians differ in regard to this doctrine. Now, that, you know, in itself, you would think that's pretty clear right at the get-go, right? We don't have a presbyter. Right? We don't view the local church the same way the Presbyterians do. But it is really much deeper than that. It's a much broader and deeper, broader and deeper difference. And that has to do with our view of the covenant of grace. The Second London Baptist Confession derives most of its paragraphs from a combination of the Westminster and a platform of church polity, that's a document name, which was published with the Savoy, the Savoy Declaration of Faith by the Congregationalists in 1658. Although clearly not unique ideas, placing them within the confession was uniquely done by the Baptists. So the Congregationalists, when they published the Savoy Declaration, also published a document called Platform on Church Polity. And that document had some of the things that we have incorporated into our confession directly. So not as a separate document. Paragraphs 1 to 4 deal with the universal church. These paragraphs are derived from the Savoy Declaration to the Westminster. That doesn't make any sense. It's from both. They're in the Savoy Declaration and the Westminster. Paragraphs 5 to 15 all deal with the local church. They were derived from the platform on local church polity. So the first four are in all the confessions. The rest were the ones that were not included in the Westminster, but we've included them. The word church has several meanings in the scripture and more meanings to us in our culture today. We refer to the building we meet in as the church. Right? We call ourselves as a set-apart local group of people a church. We refer to the group of all believers, the bride of Christ, as the church. We use all these things. While we can easily explain that the building we meet in is called the church, because that is where the body of the people who are actually the church meet, by the way, just like the American Legion building is not actually the American Legion, right? It's where the local members of that organization meet. So that name's used. But we must distinguish between the institution of the church and the people of God, also known as the church. We must distinguish between the institution of the church and the people of God, which is also known as the church. The church as an institution began at the day of Pentecost, immediately following Christ's work on earth, his death, burial, and resurrection. The apostles that he trained are the historical foundation on which he's building his church. The scripture says this clearly. Although Israel represented a type or a foreshadowing of the church, and although the church is the fulfillment of prophecy and the new Israel, the church as an institution did not exist in the Old Testament. The church as an institution didn't exist in the Old Testament. However, the church as the people of God has always existed. This group of people, the church of God, represents the bride of Christ. The scriptures teach that it's composed of people from every age. So, Moses is in the church. Does that make sense? But Moses never attended church. You with me? All right, first paragraph. The Catholic or universal church, which, with respect to the internal work of the Spirit and truth of grace, may be called invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect. There have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. So Catholic, the word Catholic, we see in the beginning here, simply means universal, specifically with regard to the church. So it's a little different when you talk about like on a car, catalytic converter, that's different. Oh, wait a minute, that's not it. That's a freebie for you, Stu. The Apostles' Creed, which we quote together when we perform the ordinance of communion, includes a reference to our belief in the Holy Catholic Church. And often we explain, so that, particularly when we have people visiting for the first time, so that they understand that we're not saying that, you know, we're under the Pope. Catholic just means universal. By the way, that same phrase, that we believe in the Holy Catholic Church, is also in the Nicene Creed. It's also in that creed. The confession begins by defining what the universal church is, and our understanding of these two concepts of the church are critical to understanding what the Scripture says about the church. The universal church is also referred to here as the invisible church. Did you see that in there? The invisible church. And this should not be something that is strange, like, you should have heard of that before. If you haven't, well, I'm glad to explain it to you. But this is not something that's not, like, never used. I mean, this is used sometimes. We'll refer to the pastors, teachers, etc., theologians. We'll refer to the invisible church. And the confession does make the statement that it includes the whole number of the elect. So you know right away, when it says the universal Catholic church, the invisible church, that it includes the whole number of the elect, it's not talking about Antioch Reformed Baptist Church. It's not talking about a local church. Does that make sense? By that simple definition, it can't be talking about the Roman Catholic Church. Why? Is everyone a part of the Roman Catholic Church? No. Right? No. It includes those who have already died and those yet to be born. Everyone who's already died? Everyone who's already been, who's yet to be born? No. The elect. The elect. It must be invisible because it includes the believers throughout all time. It is also invisible because we cannot know all of its true members. Who knows all of its true members? God. Caution is needed when using the term invisible. You've got to be careful about this. Because the church itself is always visible. Right? It's always visible. In those that are members of it living during our time. Certainly both aspects are true, but in drawing a distinction between the universal church and the local church, the terms visible and invisible are often used. They don't mean the same. Does that make sense? The local church is clearly visible. Here we are. Right? The universal church, you can't say is completely invisible. Why? Because all of the elect, including us, are a part of it, and we are visible. The entire universal church is invisible for a number of reasons. This body, complete body of believers throughout all time, is what is referred to in the Scriptures as the spouse or the body of or the fullness of Him. That's what the paragraph is saying. We'll read that Scripture in a little bit. The members of this universal church are not just members of the local church, but are true members of the elect body of believers. Although local churches admit members based on the profession of faith of an individual, if the church has a biblical membership criteria, they do, only God infallibly knows who the members of the universal church are, and He has chosen them before the foundations of the earth. Can you see a significant difference here? There's mistakes in the local body of believers. There's no mistakes in the universal church. Does that make sense? Most of the passages of the New Testament referring to the church are referring to a local church. 115 references in the New Testament to the church. About two-thirds are referring to the local church. To the church at Corinth, to the church at Laodicea, to the church, right? It's a local church or a group of local bodies of believers. It's a geographic reference sometimes, but it's not talking about the entire church. But the other third, many passages refer to the entirety of the church or the universal church. So in other words, when we see a reference to the bride of Christ, that would be all believers. Are you with me on that? That's why there's a distinction. So when someone, and this, there's a few, let's say, errant brothers and sisters who believe that way, this way, they will say something like, well, there's no difference. There's no universal and local church. It's just the church. Now, there's all kinds of weird things that you have to go down the path of if you believe that. There's all kinds of ridiculousness. What I call spiritual calisthenics. But we're going to talk about that scriptural calisthenics. We're going to talk about scriptural calisthenics in a minute. I don't think I've ever had scriptural calisthenics actually in my notes, but I have it in today. The universal church is under Christ. That was in the paragraph, right? That the universal church is under Christ. He builds it. It's his body, his congregation. Men do not build the church. They build the buildings. Look, it doesn't matter how good you present the plan of salvation to someone. You're not the one that changes their heart from stone to flesh. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. Right? Men can only build the buildings. That's really it. Let's look at a few passages before we make some more points about this. Let me read you a few. If you wanted to turn to Ephesians, that wouldn't be bad. Hebrews 12:23, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. Now, of course, you know, the writers of the confession, they kind of cherry-picked, right? I mean, you know, they don't list like the whole passage, like read through this whole passage so you get an understanding of this concept. They pick like 1, 2, 3 verses, and it's the focus verse, the one that actually has the words, right? And that's what's happening here. But keep in mind that it's talking about the fact that they are members of this body, the church, are written in heaven. That's where the list is. We don't have access to it. Colossians 1:18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. So here we see a reference to the church being called the body. There are other passages as well where it's called the body. Ephesians 1, verses 10, 22, and 23. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Verse 22. And hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So the church is referred to as being under Christ's authority, as being his body, and the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Then chapter 5 of Ephesians, verses 23, 27, and 32. For the husband is the head of the wife, is a familiar passage. Even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Verse 32, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So we see this reference here in Ephesians 5 to the headship in the family and the headship of Christ over the church. The parallels are made that the husband is the head of the wife, gives himself for the wife. Christ is the head of the church. The church is his beloved, his espoused, his betrothed. It is his bride. We see that passage there as well. Now let's talk about some distinctions about this paragraph. This is just the footnotes here, the reference scriptures to the paragraph. All right, so first we need to talk about the new covenant. So we're still under its identity as invisible. We're going to be talking about visible. So visible, of course, would mean the local body. As invisible would be the universal church. It's invisible. The Baptist doctrine of the church has a clear distinction from the Paedo-Baptist or those that hold to a covenant theology. Now, do we believe in covenants? Yes, that wasn't rhetorical that time. You're supposed to say yes on that one. Okay, yes, we do. We have all kinds of covenants, right? Look, if you say, well, I don't believe in any covenants, you'd say, so you think that this covenant that God made with Abraham was fake? The scripture's lying on that? You can't say you don't believe in covenants or agreements, which is what a covenant is. Of course you believe in a covenant if you believe the scripture. The Adamic covenant. You say, well, I don't recognize it as a covenant. Okay, it's semantics now. We believe in covenants. We believe in the covenant of redemption. We believe in the covenant of grace. We believe in all kinds of covenants. We've got a whole chapter on God's covenant, chapter 7. But when we talk about covenant theology, this is usually a reference to someone who holds to paedobaptism. And what they hold to is that there is a familial relationship that is part of the covenant. A family relationship. If the parents are saved, the kids get a pass. Now, this is a very difficult thing for the Presbyterian to actually honestly articulate in a good way. And if you've ever, many of you have had these discussions before with Presbyterians, and you know that they will admit that the only way that someone is saved is through their own repentance and salvation and belief. It is not, you don't get a pass because your parents do it for you. They admit this. So what does it mean to be part of the covenant if your parents are part of the, how could it be that children are part of the covenant? Well, the covenant doesn't mean the church. That's where they go. They have to. They have to, because they have no other explanation. How can someone who's not saved be a part of the church, the body, the bride? How could that be? They can't be. So what do they get for being a part of the covenant? Good question. Are they guaranteed salvation? If you've known any Presbyterians, you know that's not true. Because they do have children who don't get saved. Tragically. They know it too. We covered the covenant in chapter 7. However, as it directly relates to the doctrine of the church, a few specific points are appropriate to review here. So we've already worked through this. But we're going to bring it up here because this directly relates to our view of the church. You'll see the quotes in a second. The Paedobaptists, Presbyterians, etc. believe that the children of the elect are included in God's covenant with the elect. That's why they baptize children. That results in their belief that the children of believers are automatically included in the universal or invisible church. Can you see how that works? They baptize the children, now they're part of the universal church. That's not the same as the body of Christ to a Presbyterian. Draw a distinction. Draw a distinction. Now, we just read a passage that referred to the body and the church, right, as the same. Same passage. John Dagg, a Reformed Baptist, defines the distinctions between the universal or invisible church and the visible church. Here's what he said. This is a good definition. By the church invisible, they, the theologians, mean all true Christians, and by the church invisible, all those who profess the true religion. The invisible consists wholly of those who are sons of light, and the visible includes sons of light and sons of darkness in one community. What is he talking about? People in the church who aren't actually saved. Have we had that before? Yes. Somebody else's church. We've had that before. We will again. Every church does. Sometimes the people themselves don't know. They think they're saved. They realize they weren't. And they get saved. That happens. Known many people like that through the years. He's suggesting that the invisible church is only, or wholly, those who are believers, sons of light. But that the visible church includes some above in one community. Right? That's what he's talking about. Now that makes sense, right? Now, you would anticipate that the sons of darkness is a very low number. Right? Like those that would be among the church who are actually not saved are a low number. Right? That would be true. Presbyterian theologian Louis Burkhoff I've quoted him many times. He's a great theologian, Burkhoff. Here's how he defines this distinction. The invisible church is the church as God sees it. A church which contains only believers. Do we agree? Yes. While the visible church is the church as man sees it. Okay, I agree with that too. Consisting of those who profess Jesus Christ with their children. And therefore, adjudged to be the community of the saints. See what he did there? Just that little inclusion there. Burkhoff's definition, we see the Paedo-Baptist covenant theology, that the universal church includes their children. That's what he's talking about. That's where we see the difference. The new covenant, as it is biblically defined, includes only believers. This covenant, unlike other previous covenants, only includes the elect of God from eternity. The Mosaic covenant, for instance, had members who were unbelievers and believers. Did the nation of Israel have believers and unbelievers? Yes. Absolutely. Absolutely. Jeremiah 31:31-34 gives an important information about the new covenant. Let's look at it. Turn, if you would, to Jeremiah 31. Now, this passage is actually quoted in the New Testament as well. We're going to go right to the source. It's prophecy given by Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31:31-34. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So, not the Mosaic covenant. Which my covenant they break, although I was a husband to them, saith the Lord. So it's not according to the Mosaic covenant. It's not to the same group of people as the Mosaic covenant. That covenant they already broke. But this shall be the covenant that I will make unto the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Now we see in the New Testament, when this is quoted, it's referring to the church. Quotes of this are actually used in reference to the church. Here is what God says to the church by Paul. Notice what he says in verse 34. They shall all know me, even from the least of them unto the greatest. The key point is that it's all of them are part of this covenant, and that he will forgive their iniquity. Clearly, this is referring to the elect, the saved. In other words, if you believe in the covenant theology idea that a child is part of the church automatically because the parents are saved, you kind of have a problem here with this covenant applying to you or applying to the church. Why? Because it says that whoever he's talking about here is all saved. He's forgiven all of their iniquity. By the way, does God forgive all the iniquity of all the members of the nation of Israel? No, he cannot be referring to the nation of Israel. They're not all saved. Not all saved. Scriptural calisthenics. And Stu's already gone. He didn't get to see that. Scriptural calisthenics are required to minimize and somehow explain this passage away. In other words, you have to twist and contort the passage. That's the idea of scriptural calisthenics. You have to twist and contort the passage. That's a pretty sad one. To me, calisthenics means twisting and contorting. Anyway, to get it to mean something other than what it says. This is done to justify positions contrary to this clear teaching. Paedo-Baptists must explain this away, because clearly small children would not be included in knowing the Lord, even though it says he knows the least of them. You say, well, a small child can know the Lord. Definitely true. Can a six-month-old? No. Can a six-month-old be elect? Yes. Absolutely. But all six-month-olds born to every Christian are not going to get saved eventually. They're not all elect. By the way, that's also a Mormon teaching. That's also a Mormon teaching. If you don't fall away from the church, you're automatically in. That's why they keep a huge amount of ancestral records, genealogies. For a while, they were the largest collection of genealogy records in the world. They've been surpassed now because people figured out how to make money off it. But they have data stored in old salt mines under Utah where they keep genealogy records. They adopt the same idea. Children get a buy. You're in. As long as you don't actually forsake the Church of Latter-day Saints, you get a buy. Okay, let me clarify this. So I'm not suggesting that Presbyterians and Mormons are the same. I want you to make sure you understand. I'm not suggesting that at all. Presbyterians are believers, right, for the most part. They believe the same way we do. Our confession is based largely on their confession. I don't want to go too far down that wrong rabbit trail there. All right. We know that there are some that make a false claim and are included into the visible church, right? We know that. I've said this three times. But this passage clearly is speaking about the invisible church because they're all believers. Jeremiah is not giving a prophecy about a local church. Paul refers to it. He's not talking about a local church. He is talking to a local church, but not about a local church. Are you with me? Hebrews 12, 22-24 gives us one of several examples of how the whole number of elect are included in the church in heaven. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to the God, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. So this is a reference to this body joining those who have already become spirits, already died, just men. Who is truly just? No one except through Jesus Christ. Christ's blood is that which saved all saints, regardless of their place in the timeline of history. That makes them part of the church, his church. He is their mediator of the new covenant in his blood. For them to receive that blessed mediation and the blessing of his propitiation, they must be a part of his church, his people. This seems clear. But there are those who would argue. There are those who are the elect, chosen before the foundation of the earth, that God promised to give to Christ in the covenant of redemption. These are those. So we talked about the covenant of redemption in chapter 7. What is the covenant of redemption? That is the promise between the covenant, the agreement between God the Father and God the Son before the creation. And what was the promise? If Christ would redeem the people from their sins, God would give them a people. That's the promise. That's the covenant of redemption. So who is part of his church? Those who God has given him. Elect before the foundations of the earth. That's who. To separate the saints of old from the church is to separate those who receive the benefits of the redemptive work of Christ and to negate the meritorial work Christ provides to his church. If you somehow say that it's different for the Old Testament than it is from the New, that the saints before Christ have a different thing than those in the New, then you have a real problem for those Old Testament saints. The only redemption that they have is through Christ and his blood. And the scriptures clearly teach that those whom he died for are his church. He sacrificed himself for them. So who is that? Saints of all time. Saints of all time. That's what we're talking about. And we're out of time.